Good morning, everyone, on a very beautiful High Holy Day. It's hard to believe 3 weeks ago, first day of the seventh month, we were all in our home areas keeping the Feast of Trumpets. 3 weeks ago. Last Monday was the first Holy Day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And today we are now observing another Holy Day of God, the last Holy Day of the 2019 year season. Very beautiful, special music, as always. Very enjoyable to hear all what we've heard so far. I'd like to take us back to March 22nd, 1944. A military plane took off out of Port Moresby, New Guinea. It was a B-24 with 22 servicemen aboard. One of those men was Second Lieutenant Stanley Gross. The plane, though, never reached its destination. It disappeared with no trace. Many searches were conducted, but it was never found. So the military declared all of them as missing in action, including Stanley Gross. As you can imagine, the families were devastated, especially when they received notification from the military, not knowing if the men were dead or alive. The war soon ended. Life went on, but no one ever heard of news for year after year after year of what may have happened to that lost flight. Stanley's parents died later without ever knowing what happened to their son. Then in 1980, two young men from a small village high in the mountains of New Guinea went bird hunting. And as they hacked their way through the forest, they came across this large old military plane, completely hidden from view from the air. And once they returned home to the village, they just told the village elders there, but nothing was ever reported after that, for 2 years. Eventually, the U.S. military heard about the discovery, and officials came in and confirmed it was that missing plane back in 1944. I have a book here titled A Missing Plane by Susan Sheehan, and it's a fascinating story of what happened with that flight, all the background to it, and why there were the 22 men aboard, and where they were headed, and their destination, and how eventually the military was able to verify that it indeed was the plane that was lost back in 1944, 38 years earlier. The story goes on about the recovery of the bones and the extraordinary detailed identification process that took place of the men who perished. Stanley was only 26 years old. The military records showed that he was 66 and a half inches tall. He's very short. He was a bombardier. He weighed 141 pounds. And his dental records revealed that he had just received some treatment for a painful eruption of one of his wisdom teeth. Those were his only medical records. But there's something else about Stanley Gross. He was Jewish. Most Jewish people, whether they are Orthodox or liberal, are at least aware of the holy days. Today is one of them. It's being celebrated today in Israel. The day is called Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret, which in Hebrew means the convocation or the assembly of the eighth day. That's what it means in Hebrew. In the Church of God, we have called it the last great day. And so for the sermon time, what we're going to do this morning is look at the meaning of this holy day. And in doing so, we're going to ask the question, which is the title of the sermon, Will Stanley Gross Live Again? To give you a little background to this special day, Mr. Winter turned to it earlier, referring to the offertory announcement. But let's go back to Leviticus 23. Here's the first time we do see the day noted, Leviticus 23 and in verse 39. And know how it is referred to here. Talks about the 15th day of the seventh month. We've already kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. It is not part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles is over. That's how the day is referred to in the Old Testament. It comes immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice the day is described one more time in the New Old Testament in Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah 8 and in verse 18. Nehemiah 8 and in verse 18. This is the time that Ezra and Nehemiah were there keeping the holy days. We see that they began in verse 2, first day of the seventh month, which would have been trumpets. Verse 18, from day to day, from the first day until the last day, and this would have been during the Feast of Tabernacles, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. The prescribed manner was to have a holy convocation in which Israel would gather together and keep the meeting. And that's what we're doing today. We're not out working on our jobs. We haven't gone home yet from the Feast of Tabernacles. We are convoking together on a holy day of God. So what's the meaning of this day? Where do you get the meaning in the Old Testament? It's the eighth day. In fact, most Jewish scholars, when you look at their works, they say they don't even know why the day exists. Why was it kept? And they don't know. A few years ago, a Jewish lady wrote into the church, and she was quite impressed that a Christian church was observing Shemini Atzeret. And she knew that we weren't calling it that Hebrew name, but that we were calling it the Last Great Day. She was very impressed that we, as Christians, knew about this day in the first place, and that we have a meaning to this day, purpose to this day, that we have understanding what the day is all about, which they do not have. There's some speculation as to why this day is kept. It's totally separate. Comes directly after the feast, which we saw pictures of the millennium. So in prophecy then, what happens right after the millennium? Well, we heard yesterday a little bit about the fact that Satan, Satan it's going to cause some havoc right at the end of the millennium, but they'll be put away forever. What's the next step in the plan of God? Let's notice here in Revelation 20, verse 5. We saw this earlier. Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then we go on to verse 11, and notice this statement here. A great white throne. John saw this in vision. And then he sees in verse 12, I see the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. The dead were judged according to their works. We've covered this earlier, which was covered in the sermonette. Just notice a couple of points here. Great white throne judgment. And the dead, small and great, standing before God. And they're being judged according to their works. This is a foreign idea to many Jewish people and to mainline Christians in particular. It's not taught that much You cannot hear about the meaning of this day in the churches around the world. You find it is being discussed, though, within the Church of God. It's a prophecy. John saw this in vision of a prophecy that will occur. Now, Jesus Christ referred to this prophecy a number of times in his preaching. Let's notice some of these verses over here in Matthew 11. We'll begin here in Matthew 11. Let's notice some points that Christ discussed. Matthew 11, verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So Jesus Christ had done a lot of healings, a lot of miracles in these particular cities, but they did not repent at his teaching. So if you notice, if you have a red letter edition, you find all these words in red, and then you come to verse 20, and this is an inset that was written here by Matthew, and then he then quotes Jesus Christ. Why did he rebuke these cities? They didn't repent. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." Long ago, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. There would have been absolute repentance. It would have been visible. But I say to you, I mean, it would have been visible to all people. They were very sorry, repentant. But I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable. Now, these two cities were on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they were very small towns, and they actually provided the headquarters, little huts and temporary huts and dwellings for the fishermen that would come out of Capernaum. They would stay there, and if they came from Capernaum, then go out onto the Sea of Galilee. Number of disciples were from that particular area. Christ spent some time in that area. Jesus was very well known in that area of the country. And he mentions two cities that are going to be having a more tolerable judgment. Tolerable. What does tolerable mean? Now, some commentaries suggest, well, it could mean a more mild or not as severe as what these other cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, would receive, but Tyre and Sidon be a little bit more tolerable for them. Sidon was on the Mediterranean Sea, about 20 miles. First of all, let's look at Tyre. Tyre had been a crowning city in the Mediterranean before it had been destroyed by Alexander the Great. It had been a great merchant city, heavily into the worship of paganism. It was an evil city, and it was totally destroyed. Its king, if you recall from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, its king was analogous to Satan. Very evil city. Sidon, the Mediterranean Sea, was about 20 miles north of Tyre. It's in the country of Lebanon today. It was once the capital of the Phoenicians. They worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. Jezebel, the queen of King Ahab, actually came from there. It was a city devoted to licentious worship of pagan gods. Both these cities were evil. Evil to the core. But Jesus Christ said they will have it more tolerable in the day of judgment than those two cities right there where he had preached to and the people that he had preached to in those cities. Cities that the inhabitants should have known better what they were doing and should have repented. Christ was right there and they did not repent when he was there. Another point, when you look at these sections here, you see this judgment taking place. It's a day of judgment. Jesus Christ is going to be a very fair and just judge. He will judge with equity. He will take everything into consideration. And he knows how to judge righteously. And all judgment has been given to him. And he knows the backgrounds of where everyone is from, all the time periods where they were from, all the, let's say, the government machinations that were going on at the time. He knows all that. And so he can say in prophecy that these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, are going to have it a little bit more tolerable in that day of judgment than those inhabitants of those other two cities. Interesting to consider. Let's look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to the heaven, you're going to be brought down to Hades or to the grave. If the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Sodom. Think of Sodom. What comes to mind when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were not righteous cities. The inhabitants were evil. Lot had to be pulled out of that city. There weren't even 10 righteous people in that city. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and all those areas that were destroyed with fire and brimstone than for you in Capernaum in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Capernaum was this very large city on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It had its own synagogue. Jesus Christ healed the centurion's servant there. Matthew, a tax collector, was from that city. It was in Capernaum where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, as well as the paralytic man, and a man was actually cleansed from demons in that area. Great miracles. Undeniable that these were supernatural miracles coming from Jesus Christ. And it was in that area that the great discourse that took place that's found in John 6 about Jesus Christ being the bread of life. And yet for the very evil, evil city of Solomon, it will be more tolerant for Sodom than the city of Capernaum. Again, it tells you a little bit, I believe these scriptures are telling us about Jesus Christ knows all things. He knows all backgrounds. That's why we really can't judge on our own whether somebody will be in the first or second resurrection. Only God knows that. Only God knows that. Let's go to Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So God knows how we are living. He knows how everyone is living. If he knows the very hairs of hair on our heads, he knows quite a bit about every single person. Whether they're in the church or not in the church. Or whether they lived 5,000 years ago or 2 days ago, or those who will live in the future. We can't take away the fact that God knows all things and that he always is looking and watching, particularly you and me, because we've been called out and he wants us to be part of his kingdom, and especially he wants us to be able to be in this time period to help these people. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why will they, the men of Nineveh will come in the judgment and be alive and condemn the generation at the time Jesus Christ was preaching? You know why Nineveh will condemn it? What did those people do? They prayed, they fasted for 3 days, including their animals. 3 days. And they listened to the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus is saying, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. None of these people from the past in Sodom or in Nineveh or in Tyre or in Sidon or the Queen of Sheba ever heard about Jesus Christ. They all came, they all died, but Jesus said they will be resurrected. In some cases, some of these inhabitants, it'll be more tolerable for them. In other cases, some inhabitants of these cities will rise up. And for some, I don't know how this will work. You know, we can speculate all day. They will somehow be able to see the history of what happened during the time Christ was on the earth. We already saw the books will be opened. They're going to be able to look and see, what? You guys did what? You knew this? You had Jesus Christ with you all this time, and you didn't do anything about it? You didn't repent? And they're going to be condemned. I'm wondering how much interaction there is going to be and how much discussion will take place about the generations, different time periods in history. And they'll have this history book right here with them. And a lot more of all the discussion taking place. It'll be a phenomenal time. You didn't do that. Why didn't you do that? Jesus was right there with you. Do you know who he... Can't you see? Boy, I wish he had come in our time. That's what they're basically saying. If we could put words into their mouth. I think these scriptures are very fascinating to look at in depth here in Matthew 11 and 12. We see a glimpse. Jesus Christ is giving a glimpse of what will take place when the time of the dead are resurrected. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and let's look at the, as we heard earlier, the Ezekiel 37 experience. The Ezekiel 37 experience. Remember, this is a prophecy, but it also is a vision. Ezekiel had this vision. Let's just read through this section. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. So we're talking about a vision. And he set me down in the midst of the valley. So you have this big valley, and he's in the middle of it, in the middle of the valley. And the valley was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. So he's in the midst of this valley, and he has them go all around these bones. And again, it is a vision. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Notice the question. They're all dead bones. They're dry bones. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel was quite wise and said, "O Lord God, you know." He didn't venture to put out a guess there, but he said, "God, you know." And he said, "Prophesy to these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You prophesy them. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And I will put sinews on you, and I'll bring flesh upon you, and I'll cover you with skin, and put breath on you, and you will live. And you will know that I am the Lord God." He's telling Ezekiel, you prophesy to these bones. You tell them, you tell these bones, you hear the word of the Lord, I will cause breath to enter into you, I'll cause muscle and skin to come upon you, and I'll put breath into you. Ezekiel did as he was told in the vision. I prophesied, and as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. A rattling, and the bones came together. So he's watching this in vision. These bones all rattling at once. And then they're coming together to form human beings. Bone to bone. And I'm looking, and the sinews are beginning to develop. Muscles are coming onto the arms and on the legs. And I see flesh coming on these bones. They're being right in front of him in this vision. He is seeing the bones coming together. He's seeing the muscles being put on them, and then flesh covering them. And they're standing there. There's no breath in them. They're still dead. But now, instead of bones, these are people. These are people. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. See, they haven't yet been they haven't been given yet life yet. They're all together, all standing there. And then Ezekiel is told, breathe, or, you know, prophesy, as it says, breath. Where does the breath come from? The four winds. You wonder what he must have experienced in that vision of all this movement of air coming from all four directions onto these people. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. There's another word there. Great army. Massive army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. This is going to be a phenomenal miracle, as what we see here in this vision. I'd like to go back for a minute to this story of that fatal plane crash. After the extensive evacuation of the bones, and there were a number of them, each bone had to be labeled by the medical forensics in the military and to be identified as belonging to which person, because apparently some of the men had died together and the bones were all together and their teeth and were mixed together. It was hard to determine, well, okay, we got to make sure which bones fit with the other bones of a person, because they would find a couple of leg bones. Well, which leg bone goes to which person? And arm bones, and you can't have three arm bones when you have two arms, and you have to have the right number of bones for the right, you know, two legs. And it took a long while to do that. And again, it's described in the book. Each one had to be labeled and identified as belonging to a person. And a grid was actually set up, and they could go there and look at the grid and see where the various bones in that particular spot was. And we're talking about 38 years afterwards, so there's not too much left. Even the plane was quite damaged. So it took painstaking weeks to figure that out. And the forensic guy had to go back and forth and make sure that bone... What he did is he set up 22 stretchers, and he put similar bones on each of the stretchers. And then came the harder part. Who is on that stretcher? Here's the bones. They seem to appear to be all with this person. Who is that person? So they were numbered. The stretchers were numbered 1 through 22. There are a few times that the stretcher, the bones on one stretcher appeared to be those of Stanley Gross. But they weren't. There were three men, almost the exact same height and weight. So which one was Stanley Gross and which one were the others? It took a lot of forensic science to do it, but eventually all were identified. But think of the miracle God is going to do according to this vision. Doesn't snap. Anyways, very quickly. God will do it very quickly. Remember, a rattling, it comes together. He's not going to have to go down there into the valley and let me see, this arm bone, I think will go to this leg bone. No, that's right. The arm bones are up here. See, God's not going to have to do that. I mean, they're going to come together with sinew and flesh immediately. That is a miracle. There will be no need for forensic science. I don't know if you've heard of this recent discovery. This came out in the New York Times earlier this year in April about a lake that had been found up in the Indian Himalayan mountains, 16,000 feet above sea level, and they've called it Skeleton Lake. It's an interesting article. Showed that there are hundreds and hundreds of skeleton remains around this lake and in this lake. And they can't figure out how these got up there, how that happened with that height. And not only that, they're able to do some type of, science and forensics on these bones, and they're able to determine that they're different generations. Some died apparently in the 7th century, and some died in the 10th century. They don't know who these people are. They don't know how they got there. And so they had done some DNA studies, and they've only been able to identify the fact that there are 23 males and 15 females out of all those bones. And that's just a tiny percentage of the bones, but they don't know who they are, what they were actually doing there. And so God knows where they are, and God knows who they are, and there's coming a time that he's not going to need the forensics. He's going to bring them together, and those bones will be brought back together quickly, and each person will have his or her identity. So too will Stanley Gross. He'll live again, plus the 60 million people. That figure is amazing. 60 million people who perished in World War II. Around the world, 60 million people, World War II. In fact, as Stanley Gross was there serving on the Pacific Front, he didn't realize that his father's relatives who were in Hungary, they had not yet immigrated to the United States, they were being summarily executed and killed in the Holocaust. And unbeknownst to him at the time, because this was in 1944, a lot of what was going on in the concentration camps didn't come to light until a year later, 1945. His father's family in Hungary was never heard from again. No one knows whatever happened to the families, or to those peoples in those villages. But they too will be resurrected. They too. And even if there aren't bones, due to cremation or death at sea or by any other means of death, God is going to resurrect the small and the great. It's going to be a massive number. As we've heard, billions and billions of people, from tiny infants to those who lived for a long time. The poor and the rich together, the sick and the healthy, are going to all be given their opportunity for salvation. And it will be, as we heard in the sermonette, very movingly, a great reunion. A great reunion for all families. Over the years, the church has come to realize that this eighth day pictures this time period, this great day of salvation, this great day of judgment. And so we have called it the last great day, the time of the second resurrection. Let's go back to John 7, verse 37. Some have wondered, well, where did we get this title? The church is called the seventh day, the last great day, ever since I can remember. John 7, verse 37. Now, this was read yesterday in the sermonette, and very appropriately read yesterday, because this is when it happened. On the last day, the great day of the feast, which was the seventh day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And for some time, the church thought, well, maybe that is referring to the eighth day, the eighth day of the feast. And so it seemed in this particular verse that would be the appropriate name to give it to the eighth day. But within a number of recent years, the church has recognized, with more study into the scripture and more internal evidence that we'll look at in just a moment, it became clear that verse 37 was referring to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and not the eighth day. Now, if you have some questions about this and have not yet read the detailed explanation of this, I'd like to just mention there is a study paper online. It's called The Last Great Day. The Last Great Day. And it was approved by the Ministerial Board of Directors back in September 2015. It's on the members' website. You go to Education tab, and then you tab on the study papers, and you could pull that up. It's a very in-depth paper that does explain what I've just kind of summarized here. Now, the Church of God still calls, though, the eighth day the last great day because of a couple of reasons. And we feel it's still appropriate to call it the last great day, because it is the last day of salvation for humanity. That's the last time, the last day for salvation for those who never ever heard or understood the truth. So it is last in that regard. We saw the great white throne. We saw the great and mighty coming up, the great amount of people that will be there. So not only will there be a great amount of people, it will be the great white throne as seen in vision. So we can include great, the last great day, because it is a day of judgment. So we still believe that it is an appropriate term for the eighth day. You know, after Jesus spoke these words in John 7, verse 37, a lot of people began to question what he was saying. And so we pick this up now in verse 40. John 7, verse 40. John 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, "This is a prophet." And others said, "This is Christ." And others said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee?" And so there was this division among those who heard him there on the last day of the feast, the seventh day of the feast. Who is he? He's a prophet. Well, Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, others said, well, the scripture says that Christ comes from the seed of David. So there was a discussion, and verse 43 says there was a division among the people because of him. So the story continues then throughout the rest of John 7, and notice then verse 53. Everyone went to his own house. The feast is over. Usually on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the afternoon, the people began to take down their booths. And people, some of those who were living in Jerusalem, would go back to their own homes. Those, of course, who were out of town had to stay where they were. But in a sense, the Feast of Tabernacles, not in a sense, in reality, the Feast of Tabernacles ended. And so they went to their house. And then we pick up the story in John 8. And again, we heard this yesterday, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now he's coming into, what are these people doing in the temple? Well, it's a holy day, it's the eighth day, as we will see. Because an interesting aspect of all of this, and again the internal evidence that we see here, is that when you go back into the Hebrew calendar, and you can do this, you can go back to 30 AD and see when the holy days fell that year. Remember, the 30 AD was the last Feast of Tabernacles, an eighth day that Jesus Christ kept before his crucifixion later on in the spring of the next year of 31 AD. So this is 30 AD. According to the Jewish calendar, when you go back to that time period, you find that the feast concluded, the seventh day of the feast concluded on a Friday, like it will be next year. If you look at the festival calendar for 2020, Trumpets is on a Sabbath. The first holy day is on a Sabbath. The last great day is on a Sabbath. And this is what happened back in 30 AD. So the feast concluded there on a Friday. And the next day then was the double Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, the eighth day. And again, as it will be next year, when we keep the feast next year. So through this internal evidence that we're seeing in the Bible, we're seeing that Jesus on the eighth day then goes into the temple and teaches. It is a fascinating study to go through and see what he said in John 8 and 9 and parts of chapter 10. Let's notice what Jesus said. Verse 12, we heard this yesterday in the sermon. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Notice verse 25. They said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I speak what I have heard from the Father. That's what I'm speaking. I wonder, and again, you know, this is speculation because we don't know for sure, but I wonder if some of these words that we see here in John 8 and 9 will be some of the very same words that will be spoken to all these billions of people as they arrive on the scene, life is given to them, and they hear in their own words, in their own language, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and to be followed, and that God is true, and that everything that he teaches mankind is true and comes from God. Notice verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him, in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Even then, at that time, in the temple, on that Sabbath, as we see, we'll see it's a Sabbath in just a moment, he's telling them that the truth will make you free. They will be set free from error. Think of the errors that people will have when they're resurrected. How many errors have there been over the course of human history? From the Cherokee Indians, who were in the area, of course, Tennessee, and they had to be marched all the way over to Oklahoma, they worshipped bears. The Greeks worshipped Zeus, as did the Romans and Jupiter, and all those who never understood about the seventh-day Sabbath and have had all of these holidays which don't have any religious meaning. They have some pagan, but a lot of pagan background to them. Think of all the errors that people have believed. And Jesus Christ is going to tell them there is truth, and that truth comes from God. And Jesus Christ is the light, and I'm going to teach you the truth, and it'll be coming from the books. The books. And all will have to admit that Jesus Christ's ways were and still are the only ways that are free from error. Think about the amount of change of mental thinking that will be taking place when they are confronted by Jesus Christ, the King of the earth, referring to God who is still in heaven. Again, this is the last day of salvation. So, let's go a little bit further into another chapter, John 8. John 8, verse 42. John 8, verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and of the desires of his heart." desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. These people were being told at that time they were following the devil and not the words of God. Remember, at this time now, Satan will have been totally removed. He's not just going to be put into a pit for 1,000 years and then released. He is done. He is banished to the outer limits of the universe in the darkness forever and ever. He and his demons. No longer will he or his demons have any more influence over any of these people who are now resurrected. And I like to think that many of these people are going to remember certain things that they heard throughout the ages. God's gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Noah preached it. Abraham preached it. All the prophets preached it. Ever since the time of Jesus Christ, the gospel has been preached. And how many people will begin to realize, I heard this before. I can see this is true. I need to repent. And I can foresee, I think all of us hope this takes place, that the great majority are going to say, I want to live this way. I realize my ways were wrong. I want to accept you, Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior and repent. I want to be part of the family of God. And hopefully Stanley Gross, who is Jewish, will make that choice. Let's look at chapter 9. Again, chapter 9 seems to be part of what also took place on this eighth day. It's still the Sabbath. Remember, it's still the Sabbath. Jesus passed by, so he left the temple. It says in verse 59 here of John 8, they took up stones. They were actually going to try to kill Christ, but he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. So he sees this blind man. What does he do with the blind man? Verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And again, this is a fascinating story to review and to read. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Now again, the internal evidence as we look from John 7 through John 8 and John 9, this very much appears to be on that same Sabbath, which was the last great day, the eighth day. Not only will people be healed from false doctrine, there will be people who will be alive who died from illnesses and disease, and they will be healed. They'll be healed, taking away all the errors. Here's the truth. And you're standing there with breath in your mouth, and you are healed, and you are alive. Just imagine all those people standing there once they receive their breath. And they begin to look around and talk to one another. It's hard to imagine. That's why this was a vision there in Ezekiel. It's a vision. It also seems that chapter 10, first part of chapter 10 of John, is still referring to this very same day. And these are some of the words that people are going to have to hear and will hear. Let's just notice some of these here in John 10. John 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. There is no other way to salvation. We've known that. We've understood that because God has called us and we accepted that calling and God brought us to repentance and we accepted that repentance and went before God and said, God, I unconditionally want to serve you. And so we were baptized and then we had the hands laid on our heads. And you know what that symbolizes? We now come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And we come under the authority of the church, the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head. We are the servants of Jesus Christ. And it's at this time when all these billions of people are going to recognize this is what we want to do in our lives. And we go back to Ezekiel 37, we won't turn there, but over after you read those scriptures, he said, I will pour out my spirit on them. They will have the Holy Spirit. a fascinating time to take place. Notice verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and does not care because a hireling, I'm not a hireling, because a hireling does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. They're going to recognize what Jesus Christ did for each and every person. But notice this, verse 16, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. He's talking to the people right there. I have other sheep in mind. They're not of this particular fold. Them I must bring. They'll hear my voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. Jesus Christ is the only one through whom we can enter into the kingdom and have eternal life. As we heard earlier in the sermonette, he does not want anyone to perish. So that the end, before the new heavens and new earth come onto this earth, there'll be one flock, the redeemed, those who are written in the book of life, and those who will live in a permanent way with Jesus Christ. It was in 1983, a year after the plane had been found and its occupants were identified, that I noticed an article in the paper about this flight, about this plane. And sure enough, I saw the name of Stanley Gross. It was quite exciting. It was very moving, quite exciting, after so many years, to see that my uncle had been found. He was the older brother of my mother. I never knew him. But it was a discussion in our family for many, many years. We all wondered what happened. My mom died before she even knew what happened to her brother. The fate of Stanley Gross was a topic in our home. We discussed it many times. In fact, there is a Jewish custom, a Jewish tradition, that was to name a family member with the same initial as the one who had died. So my brother, his middle name was Stephen. And sure enough, in his baby book, it says, named after Uncle Stanley, Stephen Stanley. My sister Sally, S for Stanley, was named after our uncle. I'm sure each one of us can come up here and give a very moving story about people we all look forward to meeting for the first time or seeing again. My wife Susan and I would go visit this older lady. She was a widow and a very, very friendly lady, down to earth. She had a picture of a little girl on the book stand. And I remember one time we asked her, well, the little girl there, who's the little girl? And she said, she's my 8-year-old daughter. And she said, she died at 8 years old. And in a very determined look that is so hard to describe, she said, I am looking forward, to seeing her again. And you could tell the yearning in her eyes. I want to be able to see her again. And the truth about the second resurrection is so encouraging. She believed it. You could tell when someone really believes down into their core being of a doctrine. She believes at that time I believe she's died since then, but she believed at that time, this is a true doctrine. It's going to occur. So not only are we going to see these people, and yes, the answer to the question at the title of the sermon, Stanley Gross is going to live again. So is this 8-year-old little girl. And so is Mr. Dave DeHart's father. And I believe we can all go home and be comforted to realize that God has been very merciful to us and revealed the truth of the meaning of what we call the last great day.